and apparently we are off and running. Okay, well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you may be. We're continuing our Bible study on the book of Romans, or the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Last week we managed to dawdle away through chapters 1 and 2, and this week we'll cover at least 3 and hopefully maybe a large chunk of chapter 4. As a brief resume of chapters 1 and 2, you may recollect that Paul had dictated this particular letter to the brethren in Rome, and Tertius was the gentleman who actually wrote it to them. We saw that at the tail end of the book. And in the first two chapters, Paul really paints a fairly bleak picture. He points out that really the Gentiles have got a pretty awful lifestyle. If you open at Romans chapter 1, we can just look at a couple of verses to get once again the flavor of what Paul was saying to them. Chapter 1, he explains in many places that they were cut off from the true God. They had rejected the true God. They had descended into all manner of debased thinking and all manner of corrupt practices. If we pick up, let's just say, in verse 28 of chapter 1, just read a couple of verses to get the flavor again. Verse 28 says, "And even as they," the Gentiles, "did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness," and so on. So pretty grim, and here are, frankly, multiple millions, and in today's world, billions of people whom that would describe fairly accurately. But then, of course, Paul turned his guns, so to speak, upon the Jewish people, his own, if you like, brethren, and pointed out that, well, actually, they weren't really any different. They themselves had major problems. And if we drop down in chapter 2, let's pick up list verses 23 and 24. Chapter 2, verses 23. "You who make your boast in the law," you know, you Jews that say that, well, we've got the Old Testament scriptures, and we know the true God, and we've got the Ten Commandments, and we've got the temple and all the rest of it. "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is actually blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And he pointed out that really the Jews who had the law broke the law. They were essentially hypocrites. And we, I think, applied that sort of to ourselves in saying that those of us in the Church of God, we may know the truth about Sunday and Christmas and Easter and the Sabbath and the holy days and the truth about heaven and hell and the immortal soul. But just possessing knowledge is not sufficient. The big question is, in our hearts, are we committed to living God's way with a true and faithful heart, or are we tantamount to hypocrites, knowing these things, smugly looking down on those out there that don't know the truth, and yet our lives just not at all right with God? And a question that's well worth asking. And then we finished up reading verses 26 to 29. I want to read those again and just elaborate slightly before we pick up in chapter 3. So verse, let's say 25, "For circumcision," talking of the Jews who were obviously, at least the males, circumcised, Paul says, "Circumcision, being a Jew, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." You might as well not be circumcised if you're going to break the laws of God. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" You know, Paul, a great master of writing slightly confusing words, but he's saying that, you know, obviously a Gentile who doesn't really know the laws properly and is not circumcised, if he lives right, that's very good. Whereas a circumcised person who lives wrong is very bad. verse 27, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, you know, he's a faithful marriage, looks after his children well, looks after his family, is a person of integrity, generally speaking, you know, tells the truth and so on, a good person, will he not judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul's beginning to point out a key, in a sense, to us, which is that it's not the outward appearance. It is not a cutting of the flesh, for example, that makes you a spiritual Jew in God's eyes. God's looking for the heart, the mind, not just the outward external appearance. Verse 29 again, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter or in the flesh. It's possible for somebody from Africa, the Americas, Philippines, Tibet, the Himalayas, China, to be a Jew, inwardly, whose circumcision, if you like, is in the heart, not in the flesh. And if we just hold our place there, and let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This becomes a bit more relevant in some later chapters, but we'll establish, I guess, the foundation here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll read just verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Eternal, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, God's purpose is not so much snipping a piece of flesh off of a baby boy. God's purpose is that you and I love him and serve him from the heart. It's really nothing to do with the externals. We can all appear religious. We can all dress nicely for Sabbath services. We can all be most polite, at least in front of others, at a church service. But the key is what's in our heart. Are we doing things hypocritically? Are we putting on a deliberate pretense to try and deceive other people? What is in our heart? And what God's looking for, obviously, is a true heart. Like it says here, the Eternal, your God, will circumcise your heart, the mind. That's what he's looking for, not just the physical. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And read verses 11 through 13. Colossians chapter 2, Paul writing again, and he's writing to a group of people who were essentially Gentiles. It'd be like in most, I guess, towns and cities, a combination of Gentiles and Jews and Jewish proselytes and so on. But he says, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So these Gentiles had been circumcised in the heart, in the spirit, not the body, because really that's not the key thing to God. God's concerned about our hearts and minds, not just a mark in our flesh. In him, again, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Not just putting off a small piece of flesh, but the whole sinful body, if you like, cut off and away from one, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So all of us need to be circumcised in the heart. And if we are circumcised in the heart, in the spirit, then we are spiritual Jews, irrespective of our national background. Okay, back to Romans. And we'll begin in verse 3 now. So Paul has just given an illustration at the tail end of chapter 2 that the key thing is being circumcised in the heart, in the spirit. The key thing is not being circumcised in the flesh, which of course would lead the Jews to think, well, hey, really? We thought that was so very, very important. Well, in that case, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Well, what is the profit of circumcision? That's a fairly good question that they would want to ask. Well, you know, if circumcision of the heart is what God's looking for, if that's the key thing, then was there any advantage in our background of being circumcised in the flesh? What's the profit? Is there any? And Paul says, yes, of course there is. Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly in the main, because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God, the writings of God. The Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jews, and they preserved them pretty faithfully right down to today. So in many, many ways, the Jews have got many benefits and many blessings. Whilst we're in Romans, let's just turn to chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, and we'll obviously cover this in more detail when we get to this chapter. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, obviously, the Jewish people, and by extension the Israelites, have many advantages. They know about the true God to a degree. The covenants were made with them. They had many promises, and, of course, Abraham's, Isaac's, Jacob's, Joseph's, David's, the prophets, all Israelites. In the main. So therefore, yeah, many, many blessings, many advantages. But the key thing God's looking for really is what's in people's hearts, not their background, not their heredity. Moving on to Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, for what if some did not believe? What if some of the Jews did not believe? Well, we know that quite a few did not believe, but some did. You know, James and John and Peter and Thomas were Jews. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You know, can their unbelief, can their doubt, can their rebellion, can that stop God? Well, clearly not. Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And, you know, it's the case that any time people accuse God, they'll be found in the wrong. God will always be found, when things are understood properly, to be in the right. Every man who says otherwise will be proven at some point to be a liar or hopelessly misunderstanding the true situation. It says, let God be true, and every man a liar. Yeah, the Jews might accuse God of deserting them, of leaving them to armies and to captivity. The Jews might exclaim all manner of things that God has done or not done for them, just as happens today. Some people say, why did God allow this to happen to me? Why has God done this to me? Why did God take away my husband, son, father, mother? And God gets accused of a whole host of things, and most of the time, of course, he's not actually directly involved. But if you want to analyze them, it will always be proven that God was in the right. It says here in verse 4, you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God is always in the right, 100% of the time. And if we're ever in disagreement with what we think God's doing, we either don't understand or we are in the wrong. God is never in the wrong. It reminds me of, I think it's Proverbs 19, if we turn back there, Proverbs 19. Proverbs chapter 19, I think it's verse 3-ish. Yep. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. It says here, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Eternal. It's so common for us as human beings to dig holes and fall into them ourselves, and then to blame God. Oh God, God, why did you let this happen to me? And we've been the architects of our own misfortune. And but standard approach of human beings is to always look for somebody else to blame. If you can't blame your wife or your husband, the next thing to do, and possibly the first thing to do, is blame God. So your fault, God. I don't know why you've decided to take this action against me. Why are you cursing me, God? And so much of the time, it is just our foolishness, our stupidity, our decisions. Another translation says, the foolishness of man ruins his way. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and yet his heart rages against the Eternal. I think that's a New American Standard Bible. So that's really human nature, to blame God. That's just the way it works. And you and I must be careful not to put God in the dock and seek to accuse him of various things. Let's go back to Romans. The Jews, I'm sure, blame God many times in the past, and probably you and I have done it ourselves, but it's a dangerous game to get into, because God will always be proven to be in the right, because he is right. Always. Verse 5, Romans chapter 3. But if our Jewish unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. And the next few verses, I'll read them all together because they're a bit complex, but the gist, I think, is sort of fairly sort of clear. But Paul's bringing out that you get this sort of silly idea that perhaps the more we sin, the more God forgives and the more glory God gets from that. Therefore, it's better to sin more, that God forgives more, that God gives more glory. A very perverse view. Verse 5 again. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. It's a foolish comment. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? You know, God is righteous. And when he judges the world, he is acting in righteousness. Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderous reported, and as some affirm that we do say. Their condemnation is just. You know, Paul was being accused, no doubt, by many of the Jews, of saying that you can break the laws of God and God will forgive you because of this wonderful thing called grace. And then they were probably exaggerating that to the point of saying that the more you sin, the more evil you are, the more grace God has to pour out upon you, and the more glory God gets, the more it demonstrates his super-duper mercy and kindness and righteousness. And therefore, this Paul is teaching that you should sin more so that God gets more glory. It's a crazy view to take, but you know, Paul says that's what they were saying of him. Verse 8, it says, why not say, let us do evil, let us sin more and more, that good may come. As he says, we are slanderously reported. So people are saying, you know, the apostle Paul teaches that you should sin. And of course, they were probably had in mind that Paul was not supporting the ceremonial laws and so on, as they thought they ought to be kept. And so they were accusing Paul of being a lawbreaker, and then saying that Paul was using grace as an excuse to break the law. Just as, of course, Jesus was accused in his day of not keeping the Sabbath, of teaching his disciples not to keep the Sabbath. They were, you know, plucking grain and rubbing it together and chewing it on the Sabbath, doing work, harvesting. Jesus healed sick people on the Sabbath. So Jesus himself, you know, the Master, was accused of law breaking, and Paul accused similarly. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So Paul spent chapter 1 talking about the Gentiles and their sins, chapter 2 talking about the Jews and their sins. Does that mean the Jews have got no advantage? Well, not quite. They have the laws and the statutes and the prophets and the fathers and the promises. Okay, but does that mean that they're better than the Gentiles? No. Not a question of better. It's a question of they were singled out for a special purpose, which they, by and large, you know, failed to uphold their part. But, says Paul, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged or proven or demonstrated Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Nobody is free of sin. And what's the wages of sin? Death. So Paul's going to wrap this all up in a few verses, basically saying, well, that's it. Every single human being, whether they've got Abraham as their father, or whatever it might be, Jew or Gentile, every last one is guilty. No exceptions. Verse 10, as it is written, I just have to quote a few Old Testament scriptures, there is none righteous. No, not a single one. So if you're in the audience of Paul in the city of Rome, whether you're a Jew with a great background, a tribe of David and so on, whether you're a Gentile from a royal family, doesn't matter where you are, where you came from, Paul says, every last one of you, men and women, teenagers, no matter who, not one of you, not one of you is righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Unless God starts to attract us, it doesn't happen. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. There aren't any exceptions. Now, you and I might look around and think, well, yeah, but I know so-and-so was quite a good person. He was a good father, industrious, hard worker, brought his family up well, and they always went to church on Sunday mornings and so on and so forth. Yeah, humanly, there are some people that, thankfully, live their fairly decent lives. But in God's sight, bearing in mind that God is perfect and holy and righteous, nobody compares. And, of course, the majority are, as we read in chapter 1, verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And there are such people around. And of course verses 13 and 14 are talking about how we use our mouths, our conversation. And there are people, I guess, who are, it says here, verse 13, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. And most of us, I guess, and don't actually practice deceit. We might occasionally decide to exaggerate something or tell a little white lie. Of course, in God's eyes, all lies actually are black. But to us, there's little white lies and little shades of the truth and a little tiny misdirections. But as far as God's concerned, a lie is a lie is a lie. It's not true. But there are people, it says here, who practice deceit. And the poison of asps, well, asps a sort of snake, like a cobra, you know, poisonous, deadly. And here are people who are deadly with their tongues. They say things that cut and wound and probably at times have actually brought about death and destruction by what they say. It's a wrong path for us to go down, to be careless with our tongues, to say things without engaging our sort of brains first. A quick tongue is often an unruly tongue, and God's not impressed. But that's the way the world is, that's the way the Gentiles are, and the way the Jews are. Carrying on, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And as a summary of the world, that's not pretty far off the mark, is it? You pick up a newspaper today, I think you'd recognize most of that. Just what you see around you. Switch on to CNN tonight in the news, and broadly you'll see that there's plenty of people running swiftly to shed blood. You'll see plenty of destruction and misery in the streets of Baghdad or in Iraq or in various countries around the world. And of course, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Very few people on the earth today have got any fear of God whatsoever. And yet, we won't turn there, but Proverbs tells us in several places that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't have the fear of God, you can forget having knowledge, true knowledge. You can forget having wisdom. And that's one of the reasons the world is the way it is today, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Moving on to verse 19. Now we know, those of us, I guess, in the church, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world. All the world may become guilty before God. If you want to put the world up to be judged, guilty is the verdict. Simple as that. Neither Gentile nor Jew avoids the judgment. All the world, every last person, is guilty. And Paul's taken, what, 2.5 chapters virtually to make that pretty clear. I think everybody knows where they stand now. Guilty. Simple as that. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Quite an important verse, and we cover, I think, from different angles in the next few chapters as well. But it's important to understand that keeping the law doesn't make up for the past. You don't get justified and made righteous in God's sight by keeping the law, which might surprise, you know, some people, but the law tells you what is right and what is wrong. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law tells us the way to live. It says, don't commit adultery. Okay, that's fair enough. That tells you something you should and should not do. It says, don't steal. Okay, that tells you something that you must not do and what you should be doing. It says, don't covet. Bit harder, but okay. That tells me things I should be doing. And don't bear false witness. Yeah, okay, got that. Don't worship false gods. Yeah, got that. So, by the law, we have the knowledge of God's ways, and breaking those ways, of course, is sin. But does keeping the law make up for our guilty past? Paul just spent, you know, 2 chapters and 19-odd verses telling us that we're all guilty. All the Gentiles are guilty. All the Jews are guilty. So, would they, by now keeping the law even perfectly, would that justify or make up for the past? No. Because the wages of sin, we'll find out later, is death, and everybody is now under the death penalty, and the fact that you live right from now on still leaves you, I'm afraid, under the death penalty. So all of us are doomed at this stage, because even though we would understand the law now, and even though we would commit to living that way, and assuming we did a perfect job of it, and not many of us would stand much chance of that, we would be still heading for death. Because it says here, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, by performing the law, no flesh will be justified, made righteous or declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Wow, so where do we go? Well, now Paul, thankfully, turns towards a more positive sort of direction. and verse 21, but now, having said all of that, Paul can now start to point out that in fact there is a solution. God had it all, thankfully, worked out in advance, and he wasn't going to leave us there all guilty of death and headed for death and no way out of it. He says, verse 21, but now, having said all of that, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. I have to take a little bit of time through these next few verses, because Paul seems to want to pack 9 million different things into 4 or 5 verses. But we want to turn now to the righteousness of God, which is really, I guess, the key for the next few verses at least. We've pointed out that man is unrighteous. Whether Jew or Gentile, man breaks the law, does many bad things, and certainly is most unrighteous. And yet, like we said last week, God's purpose is to bring many sons and daughters into his family, to take us as carnal and selfish, and somehow, how's he going to do it? Transform us from being carnal and fleshly and selfish and egotistical and all the rest of it. How's he going to take us and transform us into beautiful, shiny sons and daughters in his eternal, loving God family? How does he make us righteous? We hold our place there and turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. You might remember verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And it has to do with living by faith. Back to chapter 3 and verse 21. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, but now the righteousness of God is revealed to you and to me. And it says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Now, is God righteous? Well, absolutely. But now God wants to, if you like, transfer that righteousness to us and have us rise up from our carnal background to become increasingly like he is, to become as righteous as Jesus Christ is. How is he going to do that? By keeping the law? Well, it says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, and that's what you and I need, which is through faith of Jesus Christ. Now, my New King James Version, and I think probably most modern translations, talk about faith in Jesus Christ. But the Greek is faith of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's faith that makes a difference here. It's not enough that you and I have faith in Christ. We certainly must do that. But what's going to make the difference in transforming us into the righteousness of God, making us sons and daughters of the Holy Father, making us fit to be king priests in the world tomorrow, it's going to take more than our believing in Jesus Christ. It's going to take the faith of Jesus Christ in us. We'll come back to that a bit later, but verse 22 again. The righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, we all fall short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, we all receive the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to focus somewhat now on the righteousness of God. He's pointed out the weaknesses and the failures of human beings. Nobody pursues God. Nobody does what's right. People are hypocritical. But now we've got to change that. We've got to move from that sort of a standard of living, that quality of life, to become like God. He's called us into his family. He's begotten us, as we know, as his sons and daughters. we are growing and developing into what? Just the same as we were before? To be law-breaking, selfish, carnal-minded? Is that the way we stay? No. God wants us to be ready to be born into His family. Holy, righteous, spirit beings, just like He is, just like Jesus is. And that's not going to be achieved by you and I just struggling in our own strength to keep God's laws. Carrying on, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, God has made it possible to be justified, to be totally forgiven, to be cleansed, to be declared righteous freely by His grace, by His goodness, by His kindness, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption, one of these sort of technical type religious words, but in the days of Paul and the New Testament church, they would have understood the word in perhaps another context, because you would redeem a slave from the marketplace, for example. If you wanted a servant, you might go down to the marketplace and there's all these slaves there that have been sort of brought from other countries and so on. And if you decided you wanted one particular slave, you could redeem him or her from the marketplace. You'd simply go up to the boss, the head honcho, and say, how much for that one over there? And he'd say, well, you know, it's $500 or whatever. And you'd pay the money and you would have released to you the slave. You would redeem the slave by paying the ransom, paying the price. And what's happened here is that Jesus Christ has paid the price, that you and I could be set free, to redeem or set free a slave by paying the price. And that's been done for us. Verse 24 again, being justified, declared righteous, forgiven freely, didn't cost you anything, nor me, by God's grace through the setting free, if you like, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. Another popular technical word, propitiation. Paul seems to be a master of putting so much into a small amount of space, but propitiation is one translation is the gift that renders favorable. The gift that renders something favorable. And it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So we'll cover this in other chapters as well. Paul takes quite a few chapters to expound on it and add to it. But there's quite a bit here in these few verses here. Jesus Christ and His shed blood is a propitiation. The word propitiation comes from a Greek word, hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, hilasterion. And that's a word that is used in Hebrews to refer to the mercy seat. Right? The mercy seat. The mercy seat is something that you'd find covering the Ark of the Covenant. If you go way back to Exodus and so on, you'll find the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the high priest once a year would go in with his knees knocking, and he would pour the blood of the little lamb over the mercy seat. The mercy seat being essentially just the lid or the cover to the Ark of the Covenant. But that's where, if you like, the atonement or the forgiveness for the whole nation was brought about, by pouring out the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat, the lid, or in the Greek, the hilasterion. And so here, back in Romans chapter 3, Jesus Christ, His shed blood, His perfect life and His death, is the gift that renders you and me favorable in God's eyes. For God so loved the world that He gave a gift, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the next few chapters will bring out very clearly the importance that Jesus and His death and resurrection played for you and me, things that we could not do for ourselves, God's done for us. Let's not get too bogged down at the moment, though. In verse 25 again, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, notice through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The words just and justifier, same sort of Greek word as righteous. You could ask the question, well, how can God be righteous if he ignores our sins? If we've sinned and earned the death penalty, how could God overlook that? Wouldn't a perfect, just, holy, righteous God have to do something? Well, the answer is yes, and he has. He's made it possible because Jesus, the Christ, lived a perfect life and then gave his life, his blood to be shed, to pay the price. The price that redeemed us from the death penalty. And so that allows God to be righteous, even when he declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And we've seen quite a few things in verses 21 through 26 there about having faith. It's not a question, I think we've seen so far, of keeping the law in order to become righteous. We are declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus' shed blood. And we become righteous because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Paul asks, where is boasting then? Who can boast about that? Can you or I? Can we boast and say, well, you know, I've been sort of in God's family and I'm going into God's kingdom because of my goodness and because I'm such a great person, because I keep the law so perfectly? You and I can't boast at all. All we've done is break the law, pretty much. It's God who's designed the system. You know, God thought out the way that we could be forgiven. Jesus came to the earth, gave up his eternal Godhead. He lived a perfect life through his own efforts and using God's Spirit. He was savagely beaten and whipped and scourged. He was nailed to a stake. He shed his blood. He was raised from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Where's our boasting? What have we done? Absolutely, by comparison, nothing. So verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude. This is a sort of mini summary. We conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. That's the conclusion. We are forgiven, washed clean, declared righteous in God's eyes, and gradually transformed into the righteousness of God, not by deeds of the law, because law-keeping can make up for our guilty past, but we are justified and declared righteous because of faith. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's only the one way. There aren't two ways to be declared righteous in God's eyes, one way for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. It's one way, and it's through faith. And so, of course, to the Jews, this was quite a struggle because they were so used to their ceremonial laws and the sacrifices and taking pigeons and bullocks and goats and sheep and whatnot, and the priests with all their garb on and, you know, cutting throats and spilling blood and burning things. And, of course, the rabbis with the washing their hands and arms up to their elbows and all the rest of it. They were really quite convinced that their sacrificial system and their rituals and ceremonies would make them righteous in God's eyes. Of course, they were hypocrites anyway, but they could never be righteous by doing things like that. But there is a way to be righteous. Faith. Verse 31, and Paul says, well then, do we make void the law through faith? You know, does the fact that law-keeping doesn't forgive sins mean we shouldn't keep the law? Law-keeping can forgive your sins of the past, can declare you righteous. So therefore, does that mean we don't need the law? Do we make it void? Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, we actually establish the law. I think if we can turn to verse 31 in the New Living Testament. Romans 3:31, New Living Testament. Paul writes, well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. The law is still vitally important, but we need to understand what the law is. It tells us the way to live. It doesn't give us the power, the strength to keep the law. The power that you and I need to understand the law, to comprehend the law, to follow the law, to mature and be fruitful, comes not from just looking at the law in the Bible. It comes from the faith of Jesus Christ. It comes from the Spirit of the living God. If you hold that place there for a moment and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll read starting verse 15. Paul again, one of his equally easy to understand passages, but it sort of parallels what we've just been reading. So hopefully, even if the technical nature is a bit of a struggle sometimes, and you know, chapters 5 and 6 and 7 all sort of add to it and make it slightly more plain as we go on. So hopefully, if we do a bit of work today on these trickier bits, it'll become maybe a bit plainer as we carry on. But Galatians chapter 2, Paul's covering somewhat the same territory, beginning in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, so once again, Jews and Gentiles being contrasted. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Now again, my New King James Version says faith in Jesus Christ, but that is not what's in the Greek. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. So I'll read it that way again. Knowing that a man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified or made righteous by faith of Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It requires the faith of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God to make us righteous. It requires the death of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty and have forgiveness of our past sins, not performing the law. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be made righteous by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So how does Paul live? Well, remember, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, Christ lives in me. And that probably is one of the biggest challenges we've all got, is to understand that Jesus Christ could be, should be, living in us. And you and I should be living by means of the faith of Jesus Christ in us. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You and I are made righteous because we have the faith of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of the living God transforming us. Let's go back to Romans. So that was not an easy passage to wade through. And I don't suppose we've got a lot out of it just yet, but hopefully it's a start. And some of the concepts that Paul brought out there about the fact that it's faith, 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 that we require faith in God, the faith of Jesus Christ, that God has done, if you like, all the hard work. It's a God that made redemption possible. Redemption being buying us, buying you and I couldn't do it. We were slaves. We were under the death penalty. We couldn't extricate ourselves from that situation. It required a loving God to pay the ransom, to redeem or set us free. And he has done that. And it's because of Jesus' shed blood, the Lamb of God, that you and I can be forgiven, washed clean, set out on the right way to go. And now we can keep the law because we have the faith of God, the faith of Jesus Christ, the power of God's Spirit. Now we can do what we couldn't do before. And it's thanks to God. We can't boast about any of that. Chapter 4, verse 1. And so I guess Paul's now looking at Abraham as a fairly good illustration. Abraham would be seen as the father of the faithful. And so what lessons can we learn from Abraham about this business of faith and or law keeping? What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Our father according to the flesh has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something which to boast. But not before God. Yeah, nobody's going to boast before God about anything. But if Abraham, you know, was declared righteous because of his law-keeping, the things he did, well, he would certainly be a man able to stand up in front of other human beings and do a bit of boasting. But what does the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God. And it, his belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, in this chapter 4, I think the words faith and belief appear about 15 or more times. So there's an awful lot of faith going on in the tail end of chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 4. Faith and believing, faith and believing. And you and I, if we want to grow in grace and righteousness, must be a people that do a lot of believing and a people who have a lot of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The just shall live by his faith or her faith. And it tells us here that it was faith that set Abraham apart. Not his super duper works, although he had them, but that wasn't that impressive to God in a sense. It was the faith that impressed God. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? Abraham believed God. And it, his believing, was accounted to him for righteousness. And you and I do want to be righteous. We don't want to be carnal and fleshly and selfish and all the rest of it. We want to be righteous. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace or a gift, but as debt. Which is true enough. If you work, then the compensation you get is what's owed to you. It's not a gift. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Eternal shall not impute sin. And of course, that's a good position to be in. To have our sins forgiven. To have our sins covered. To be people to whom God does not impute sin. That's a great place to be. And how do we get there? Well, we know that Peter preached that repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so the repentant person and the one who accepts Jesus Christ as a Savior, is baptized, can have their sins forgiven. The person who wants to carry on doing things their own way, of course, won't. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you see, Jesus became a sin offering and died a brutal death, 3 days and three nights of lifelessness, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is important, that's what Jesus and the Father are working at, is to help you and me to become righteous. Already our sins are washed away and cleansed, we are declared righteous, and we are to continue to grow in righteousness. So back to Romans chapter 4, noting that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith, his believing, and it's the same for everybody, not just Abraham. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, the Jews or Israelites, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. True, but how then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but in fact, while uncircumcised. So, you know, God said that he accounted Abraham's faith as righteousness, and Paul's saying, out of interest, did that happen before or after he was circumcised? Answer, well, actually, God declared Abraham to be righteous by his faith before he was circumcised. So therefore, it's quite obvious, Paul's drawn the conclusion that whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, by faith, you can be declared righteous. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So the circumcision was only a seal or a sign of what he already had. He was already a believer. He was already a man of faith. And the circumcision was no more than just a sign or a seal of that righteousness that God had already accounted to him, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he's the father of the uncircumcised, if they believe, it says that, he might be the father of all those who believe, not the non-believers, but all those who believe, even though they are uncircumcised, he's their father, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and he's the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He's saying, really, circumcised or uncircumcised, if they're believers or have Abraham's faith, then they'll be declared righteous. So it's pretty consistent whether you're Jew or Gentile. Same process, there's not two different ways, it requires faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And I've said, you know, faith appears all over this chapter, faith and believing. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. I would put it another way, where there is law, there will be transgression, and there will be a penalty or wrath. And so this promise is made through the righteousness of faith. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, those of the Jewish background, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So there's a promise being referred to here. It says in verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Right? And that promise, it said, is made to all the seed also. We turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we can see that there is indeed a promise of inheriting something. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5, Jesus and the so-called Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." One day, those who are meek will become heirs and inherit the whole earth. So when it says that Abraham would be heir of the world, and that's already mentioned by Jesus elsewhere, if we turn to Romans chapter 8, and just read verses 16 through 17. Romans verses 8, 16 through 17. It says here that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and that's not through works of the law, but because we've believed, we have faith, and so God forgives, washes clean, redeems us by Jesus' blood, empowers us to live his way, no boasting on our part. Verse 17, if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we are heirs, we're going to inherit the world, and I think we know also we're going to inherit ultimately the whole universe. Okay, back to chapter 4 of Romans, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, to God's goodness, so that the promise of inheriting and becoming heir of the world and so on might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so, you know, Paul takes Abraham's one particular example of Abraham's faith to just demonstrate what he's talking about. You know, faith really is so important, because it's not by endeavoring to perform works of law, whether it's ceremonial or keeping God's laws, that will make us righteous. There's a great deal of faith required here. You and I require the faith of Jesus Christ. We require the power of God's Holy Spirit. And Abraham set a pretty good example of a man of faith. It said here, verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he could have done. Now, this was faith in action. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's not just Abraham that received righteousness this way, it's also you and me. And so Abraham, you know, he could have looked at his own body and just thought, well, this can't work. Yeah, I'm 100 years old, and, Sarah was barren when she was only 20. Been married for all these years now, and she can't have children, it's impossible. And if Abraham had looked at the physical surroundings, if he'd walked by sight, then he would not have received. But Abraham did not do that. He had the word of God, and he'd learned, took him a while, Marky, but he'd learned to walk by faith and not by sight. He'd learned that you can trust God. And so even though the circumstances look grim, you know, looking at his situation, he's got a sort of old and barren wife, he himself is quite old, he could have said, well, no chance, but he just thought, I have the word of God. I have the word of God, and I believe it. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he did not waver. It talks in James about, the man who wavers is like a man, like a wave in the sea, tossed one way and another way. And you and I, it says, must not so waver. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, says James. And here it says, verse 20, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. It's talking about the faith of Abraham. and how the faith of Abraham pleased God. If you hold your place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But you see, Abraham was showing faith here, and it was very, very pleasing to God. And God was so impressed that he declared Abraham righteous. So back to Romans chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 20 again. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And for you and me, we've talked about faith a number of times, but that's a good position to be in, fully convinced. If you have to sort of ask people, do you think such and such, do you think I should trust God in this area? Well, that suggests you're not fully convinced. And therefore, you're probably in, you know, on thin ice. It says here that Abraham was fully convinced. There were no doubts. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. When you and I are at that stage of being fully convinced, we are walking in the faith of Abraham. Verse 22, and therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, from verse 1 of this chapter, Paul's taken, for the Jewish people in particular, perhaps the greatest example they could think of, Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of the Israelite nations, pointing out that Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight, not because of his works, although he had good works, but because he believed God. And it was that belief, that faith, that brought about Abraham's righteousness. And was that just a special situation purely for Abraham? Is that just an interesting story in the past? Well, verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for us. You see, you and I can apply the lessons of Abraham to today. It might be interesting to look back in history and say, oh, Abraham was a great man of God, and Abraham believed, even though the circumstances were pretty grim, and there's no way humanly you could understand how Sarah could bear a child at that age, and so on and so forth. Isn't that interesting? Well, yes, it is interesting, but says Paul, these things are not written down purely as a sort of a historical lesson. It says, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be, talking of righteousness now, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So the whole purpose of really the tail end of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, Paul is starting to move into this topic of righteousness of God. How do people like you and me, who are very ordinary people, who have got perhaps a checkered background, who have got a number of weaknesses and failures, who perhaps share in some of the problems of the Jews of chapter 2, and so on and so forth, how do we become righteous? Well, we've been redeemed. A price has been paid. We've been set free. Okay, that starts the process. How do we move on from there? How do people like you and I become righteous? Well, God declares us righteous if we believe, if we have faith. In particular, if we have the faith of Abraham. Let's read verses 24 and 5 again. It shall be, it's talking of the righteousness of God, and that's what we need, not our righteousness. Our righteousness, it says in Isaiah, is as filthy rags. That's all the best that you and I can do. Isn't that impressive in God's sight? It says, it, the righteousness of God, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. So God gave over Jesus to be slaughtered, because of our sins, our iniquities, our offenses, and Jesus was then raised up because of or for the benefit of our justification or our righteousness. And in chapter 5, which we'll be covering next week, Paul starts to elaborate more upon what Jesus' role is in helping people like you and I become righteous. Before we close, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 26 through 29. Because having spent some time there talking about Abraham, the father of the faithful, and his example of faith, and what that should mean for you and I, because it shows us how he was declared righteous, and we have the same approach. It talks here in verse 26, Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." We're not going to escape the topic of faith easily. It's the key. The just shall live by his faith. And it's not by struggling and striving to keep the law that makes us righteous. We are required to keep the law, and we'll cover that, I think it's next week or the week after. Keeping the law is required of us, but keeping the law in the future doesn't make us righteous for the past, and frankly keeping the law is the minimum that's required of us. But you and I, it says, are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, well obviously there are, but talking in God's eyes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Everybody who is baptized into Christ becomes Christ's, and then they are Abraham's seed, and become heirs of the world, heirs according to the promise. And we read that promise briefly back in Romans chapter 4. Okay, well that's a fairly complicated, complex portion of scripture. Hopefully when we go through chapter 5 and 6 and 7, it makes that a bit more clear, but there's some hard graft required to, I think, really understand that, so not a bad idea to have another look at it one of these days, but for now we'll leave it for tonight. And they will continue with chapter 5 and 6 next week.